Tonight, we begin what I anticipate will take at least 2 years, Lord willing, to get through. And I say at least because I've noticed in churches, Sunday nights, I don't always preach. And it's not because I don't want to, it's because other things go on, Bible schools, activities, fifth Sundays come along. I think I looked through the year this year, and there's a total of 39 Sundays, and you're going, Sunday nights, and you're saying, well, there's 52 in a year. Yeah, but by the time you start weeding out all the other things, it starts getting thinner and thinner. And then we're going to take a break over the summer and look at some Old Testament minor prophet. I think we're looking at Habakkuk, if I remember my plan correctly, and so we're going to look at some different things over the summer. But we're going to jump right into Acts tonight and talking about being the New Testament church. Because in many ways, what the book of Acts is, for me, is a foundational book that talks about who we are and who we're supposed to be as a local body of believers. Now, in many ways, Acts is a sequel. Think Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3, or think... what's another sequel, a prequel? Star Wars, you know, that goes on and on and on. You know, they got all kinds of sequels and prequels. Think of this as a sequel to Luke, the gospel according to Luke, or at least the way he saw it, because they have the same author. But at the same time, this book really stands alone. It doesn't have to have Luke's preface or prequel to it to make it make sense. I mean, it stands on its own. And he talks a lot about how the church is established and how God begins to work among his people and how he begins to expand the gospel around the known world. And in many ways, what we find here is something I just love, those of you who have got me figured out. It's history in a lot of ways, but it's a history that has a lot of action, a lot of excitement. I mean, people die in church in the story. The Holy Spirit of God comes, people get saved. I mean, crazy things happen. I mean, it's just a fun, oh, that's the right word, an interesting book to work through and to see all the things that happen in here. So, see, when Jesus came, he gave his life for who? For the church. That's who he came for. Now, that's a big statement. But I want you to understand, he's not talking about an organization called the church. He's not talking about the buildings we might call the church, but he's talking about the redeemed people who make up the living, breathing organism called the body of Christ. That's who Jesus came for. In the New Testament, the church was always more about people than about the organization. And it was always more about people than any kind of buildings or facilities or even programs that they might have in place. Now, one of my goals in this study is to help us do this, to either, depending on where we're coming from, where you're coming from, to either recapture an understanding of what the church is, or if that's already there, to expand on that idea that the church is primarily about people. It's not about the buildings. It's not about the organization. It's not about the structure. It's not about the style of worship. It's not about the clothes we wear or don't wear. It's not about the things we do or don't do. It's about the people of God being gathered together to accomplish what God has intended for them to do. So with this stage set, so to speak, let's dive into first chapter where we find the promise from God of how we're going to be empowered to do what he's called us to do. And I've entitled the message, The Promise of the Holy Spirit, because that's the promise he lays out right off the bat. It's the Holy Spirit of God is coming, hasn't come yet, is coming to empower the church to do what he does. So let's open up with verse 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, remember, this being a sequel, it references a first book. That would be Luke. If you don't know where that is, if you haven't read it, take a chance, take a look a minute, and read it at some point and be ready for the next week and the next months to come. I'm sure you've already looked at it. But in the first book, he talks to a guy, Theophilus. And he opens with here a prologue of sorts, and really it's more of a sub-prologue if you want to get real technical, because what he's doing is introducing the second book in a series. And remember, Luke had written this gospel to Luke, and it was telling, Luke had written this gospel to Theophilus, in order to instruct him about the gospel gospel and about what Jesus had done and the things that he had accomplished. And now we find him writing a second letter, a second story, if you will, to expand the kingdom and about what's going to happen and how things were developed, and so that Theophilus would know what was going on. What had started as a small movement within Judaism would in very short time become a worldwide movement. It goes from just a few people, dozens, hundreds, to thousands, to literally across the known world within just a span of decades. It's amazing how quickly the gospel spread in the early days. And what Luke wants his audience to understand is that they were part of, and that Theophilus was part of, something so much bigger than they could actually see around them. Now, some scholars have looked at this guy Theophilus and have tried to, some of our scholars always try to make more than there is there. And they say, well, really, he wasn't a real person. He was really just a straw man that he kind of put up there to kind of talk about. In fact, if you go to the etymology of his name, it means a lover of God. And so really, this is just for anybody who loves God. I don't think you have to do that to get what he's talking about. I don't think you have to start making this guy to be a fictitious fellow to understand the letter. I think he's talking to a real guy. I think he's talking to real people. I think he's talking to us, by the way, and it's something he wants us to see. And what Luke wants his reader to understand is this: God is working to expand the kingdom of God. In some ways, you could retitle the book All About the Kingdom, because that's really the theme that runs through the whole book. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, how it begins to expand and grow, and how it's going to be working within a very hostile environment. And so we're going to see that as we work through it. And by sending his son, he says, I'm bringing redemption. And in a sense, Luke is saying, we've already talked about Jesus, we've already talked about redemption, we've already talked the amazing works, and we've already talked about the gospel. So now what we're going to do is we're going to take the next steps forward, and we're going to start talking about what God is doing and where he begins to expand and how it grows from a small group to a larger group to a larger group to multiplying groups to the gospel spreading around the world. And he wants the reader to understand that Jesus had accomplished all of this, and the challenge for them was going to be this: take the kingdom of God and plant it here. Build your kingdom here, even as a modern song puts it. God, that's the plan that God wanted to do, was to build it here. And he says, I want you to understand, this is not a passive thing. It's going to be active. It's going to be involved. It's going to be lively. You're going to be going and doing and being involved. Who was I talking to earlier? They said, man, some of these guys in the Bible they wear me out. They're always going and doing and here. I want you to know, that's the nature of the kingdom of God. It's an active, living, breathing thing. And there's no room in the kingdom for those who say, I don't want to be active. I want to sit back and just watch. Jesus had finished his work. There, we need to get on with it. So here's what I want you to see. First of all, it's this. Christian faith, and these kind of tied together today pretty nicely, this morning, tonight as well. Christian faith is active. It's active. It's not passive. While the idea of salvation is done to us, the outcome of that salvation is us doing. Does that make sense? You don't just take it and go, okay, I got it, I'm finished, done. But you take it and do something with it. One of the truths I want you to see in this study of Acts is the amazing invitation that the God of the universe gives to you and to me to be involved in an active Christian faith. And what you need to see through this book, because I really think it's a foundational text for the church, is this: Christian faith is ultimately active. It's about being involved, being a part, being in your place, being in your area of service, and doing what God calls you to do to further the kingdom of God. Now, I got to go further and really, I hope I don't offend you, but hang in there with me. This means that there's no place in the church for those who say, I just don't want to do anything. There's just not a place for those people. And you're going, well, don't we care about them? Don't we love them? Shouldn't we do? Yes, we should. But listen, there comes a place when you're following the Lord Jesus where you say, I don't want to just sit back and just be passive. I want to find my place. I want to find my area. I want to find my service. I want to find my niche, if you will, and I want to go do it. And I want to spend the rest of my life doing that. And that may seem harsh to somebody to say, well, don't you care about those people? Yes, I do. But listen, when a person meets the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person enters into the kingdom of God, something supernatural happens in that moment, and there's a transformation that begins that should drive us and drive you and drive me to have a passion that says, I want to go and I want to do and I want to be and I want to be part of and I want to find and I want to. Does that make sense? This indwelling of God's presence called the Holy Spirit drives those of us who are believers to find that service, to find that ministry, to find that place of kingdom impact, to find that place where we get involved and we find an area of service. It's inconceivable for a person to say this: yes, I follow Jesus, but I do nothing in the kingdom of God. I don't understand that. I'll be honest with you, I don't understand that. I don't understand a person who says, yeah, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, and well, what do you do in the kingdom of God? Nothing. That'd be like a husband saying to his wife, I really love my wife. Well, what do you do to show that? Nothing. How's that going for you? Right? Give it a shot. See how it goes, guys. We'll set up counseling for you and probably physical therapy after she beats you up. Right? See, there's something about this relationship with the Lord that changes everything. Jesus had accomplished his work. He had completed his work, but that work completed now flows into the lives of those of us who've accepted him and are following him. It changes us. See, Jesus is an example for us. He came, he was sent, born of a virgin, died, lived a perfect life, accomplished great miracles, died on the cross, rose the third day. Why did he do that? Well, we needed salvation, yes. But he did this because he was living under the authority of the kingdom of God. The reason Jesus accomplished what he did was God told him, go do it. Now you're going, but he was God. Yes, he was. But he was still sent as man to do that. For him to have simply done nothing, not an option. Jesus said, well, I was born. Okay, I'm done. There was more to it. And I want you to see that in your life and in my life, there's more to it than just coming into the kingdom of God. It's about going forward and accomplishing some work. So Jesus accomplished his work. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, and he's talking about the death and resurrection there, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, Luke reminds Theophilus about the days of Jesus immediately after the resurrection as a proof. He says, I want to show you the proof of what's happening here. He didn't set up a place. Now, I find this interesting because so many of the world religions will do this. They'll set up a location. They'll set up a place where you, as the adherent, will have to go to accomplish such and such religious activity. Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't go over and say, well, let's build a building right here and y'all come see me. What he did instead is he appeared to different individuals and different groups of individuals during that first 40 days. He didn't ask them to come to where he was. Notice what he did. He went to where they were. And there's a big difference here. I mean, think about guys like Thomas. I like Thomas. Thomas is one of my favorite guys. Some people like to call him Doubting Thomas. I prefer to call Thomas who just wants some proof. It doesn't really roll off the tongue as well as Doubting Thomas, but I think it's more descriptive of who he is. Here's a guy, you know his story. He served with the Lord Jesus for about 3 years. He had seen all kinds of miracles. By the way, you do realize he had accomplished miracles in the name of Jesus as well. If you read the stories in the Bible, the disciples went out and did miracles in behalf of Jesus. So he apparently had done some pretty amazing things. But in the days immediately following the resurrection, what did Thomas want? Well, he doubted. Now, I don't think he doubted. He just wanted proof. He says, I want to see. And I believe when I see the hands and the feet and the scars, I want to see that stuff. And you know what happened when Jesus finally appeared to him and showed him all that? Thomas said, well, I'm done. I go relax now. Is that what he did? No. He took that proof and began to move forward in serving the Lord. He says, okay, I'm going to take it. I want to do something with it. During the 40 days Jesus walked on the earth in resurrected form, his task was to prove to people, to convince others that he was alive. But he also did something else. Notice in the text there, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering for many proofs. And what else did he do? He appeared to them during 40 days and spoke to them about, here it is again, the what? The kingdom of God. He says, I want you to understand what's coming and what you're going to be involved in. And you may be noticing a lot of talk about kingdom here. We've already seen it a couple times in the text, and we're all the way into chapter verse 3. I mean, we're not way into the book, and we're already seeing kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And for you and I, we look at that and go, yeah, I don't get it. That's because we live in a democracy. We think our voice matters. We can debate that one later. That's not a conversation for tonight. But the reality is, in a monarchy, here's what matters coming from you, the subject. Yeah, there it is, nothing. Okay? That's the way it is. Now, England's a little modified because it's a limited monarchy, so we want to use that as a perfect example, but it's a pretty close one. In the old days, when there was a real monarchy, when the king said, you do, you did. That's what he's talking about here. That's the kingdom that Luke is talking about and sharing with Theophilus, and I think talking to us about as well. He says, I want you to understand, Jesus came and he was talking about proof, but he was also talking about the kingdom of God that's going to be established and the kingdom that's going to be put together right here. And all through the book of Acts, what you're going to see over and over and over again is this: kingdom, 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 kingdom. Whether it's specifically spelled out or not, is really not the point. A lot of times it's going to be implied. God's kingdom's at work. God's kingdom's established. God's kingdom is this. God's working here and moving here, doing this. And it's all about God breaking into our reality to establish his reality. And he's going to use people, listen, like you and me, to do that. That's what's amazing to me. He's speaking to people here, preparing them. And I want you to grasp this thought, because I think it's really a struggle for us because of our democracy. And I'm not criticizing democracy. Don't take it that way. But because of our background, we have a struggle with this. Jesus' kingdom, listen, is already here. Jesus' kingdom is already here. And you're going, huh? If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened in the moment you surrendered your heart to him was this. Whether you fully grasped it or not is not necessarily the point. You said, I surrender my everything to you. That's part of that process of coming into the kingdom of God. We have to surrender our will to take his will. We have to give up our ways to follow his ways. And what we find in that moment is you come into a new kingdom. Now, you may not grasp it yet. You may not fully understand. I was 7 years old. I didn't get it. At seven. I'm older than seven. I'm not sure I fully understand it still, what it fully means. But what the idea is this: you come into his kingdom. And in many ways, he talks about the establishment of a kingdom of God in a hostile territory. Who's in charge of this whole world? Well, God ultimately. I got that. But who has free reign right now in this whole world? Do you really believe he exists? I do. You look around some of the things that people do to each other. Now, I want you to know this idea of kingdom of God doesn't have to be confrontational, though at times it may be, but it does need to have a very clear line between who is in and who is out. Because the reality is not everybody's in, and thankfully not everyone's out. There are some of us in. One of the concerns I have with a lot of expressions of modern Christianity is simply this. So easily do modern Christians tolerate stuff that the Bible is pretty clear on. Now you say, well, we can debate some of those. Yeah, we can debate those. We can talk about them. But at the end of the day, we put up with a lot of stuff. Now, in a few months, I don't know exactly when, we're going to come across a story in the book of Acts about two individuals who do something that's kind of interesting. Now, you know, we kind of start, well, this is okay and this is not, and this is good and this is bad. And this is a couple. If you know their story, I believe it's about Acts chapter 5 or 6. They had some property. And what they did is they sold the property for X number of dollars, we'll use our word. And then they come to the church and they say, we're going to give this to the church. And the question was, well, is that all of it? I got to tell you, you bring an offering here, I'm not going to ask you, is that all you're going to give? We're going to take what you give and move on. But listen, in that day it was different. And he said, is that all of it? And they go, oh yeah, we gave it all. But you know what they did? They looked at each other before they went to church, said, no, we're going to hold some of it back and we're not going to tell them. But we're going to tell them we gave it all. Now, I don't know about you, but that's called a lie. And what was interesting is the wife showed up first and said, oh, yeah, we gave it all. And he says, no, you didn't. And she died. Or is it the wife? The other way around. Husband came first. The wife came. We'll get to the story and get in detail later. But the point I want you to catch is they didn't put up with sin in the church. They said, we're not going to tolerate that. And God's never blessed when we tolerate that. I want you to catch that, because the decision for this church, these members, to lie about the prophets caused their lives to come to an end. And their presence in the body would have damaged the ability of the church to be the church. So let me ask you this. How long do we operate with an idea of tolerance and we accept and don't worry about what people do? Does it matter? And while we surely don't want to be in a witch hunt every week, I got that. But listen, there has to be a place where we say, this is what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be part of the local body. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And there's some lines there. Jesus' appearance was designed to draw the line between those who were in and those who were out, in order to draw those who were out in. There's a reason behind it. So come on down. Jesus accomplished his work. He appeared as proof. Look at verse 4. He appealed to his disciples. Now, what happens next is kind of interesting. We're still in Jerusalem in the story. We're still in the central part of Judea, in the ancient capital of David, when all of this happens. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And we'll read the rest of that in just a second. Third, Luke reveals a call from Jesus to his initial disciples to stay in the walls of the city. Now you're going, why? It was during these last days in resurrected form that Jesus looked at them and said, I want you to change your habit. This is the point. The Greek here can be understood to mean this. What he's telling them is you need to stop departing the city of Jerusalem until this moment happens. I think what's been going on, from best we can tell, is they were staying in the suburb of Bethany over on Mount of Olives at night. And they would come into the city, go to the Temple Mount, they would share the gospel, they would preach, they would teach, lives would be changed. And then at night they would go back over there. And Jesus says, I want you to stay here. I want you to stay right here together until the promise comes, until the promise of the Father is finished. Now, I got to tell you, I've been to Jerusalem three times in my life, and I want you to know it is a very special place. I mean, you walk into the grounds there, you walk on the streets, you walk the Temple Mount, you walk the Mount of Olives, you walk that area, and you go, wow. There's something special about that place. I got that. I really do. I want you to know, having been there in the whole bit, but the location, listen, is a whole lot less important than the command of Jesus. What Jesus has told them is, I want you to do this, to do something. And that do is stay right here until the Spirit comes. Stay in this room until the Spirit of God falls on you. And I don't think they fully got it yet what that meant. And what he's telling them to do is to stay inside the city walls. And the focal point is on the command. He could have told them, sit at the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee and wait. He could have told them to go down to the shoreline of the Mediterranean and wait. He could have told them to go down to the spring at En-Gedi by the Dead Sea and wait. He didn't do that. He said, stay right here. See, sometimes he tells you to do something, you ought to do it. That's what he's telling. I want you to grasp it. The ESV translates, in fact, this very well. It's a command, not a request. He says, he orders them. And he didn't say, well, if you think about it, and if you have time, and you might go ahead and put it in your agenda and planner, if you can fit it in your schedule, go ahead and stay. He says, stay here until you've heard from me. Here's what I want you to see. When Jesus commands, obey. Obey. When Jesus tells you to do something, too hard, just do it. See, we make it so complicated, I think, sometimes in our Christian faith. We go, well, but I think he said this, and he told me maybe to do this, but I'd like, oh, I could go over here, or maybe I could go this, and man, so much of these verses is focused on the working of the kingdom of God. Some people get all hung up on locations of actions. You know, when you travel in Israel today, and we've got a group leaving about 2 months from today heading over there, what you see is this. You see site after site after site, and they're amazing. Some of them are just, wow, they'll blow your socks off. Some you'll want to take your socks off when you're finished because they'll be wet, but that's another story. It is amazing the things that you see over there. And they say, well, this is the site, such and such happened. Really? Did you know that there are two different sites in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified? There are two different sites where he was buried and raised from the dead. Some of you didn't know that. Which one's right? Well, let's debate it. Let's talk about it. Let's have a council on it and figure out what's right. Is this the place or is this the place? Is that, I got to tell you, one of them really feels like the place, but the other one may actually be the place, but that one is probably better. You know what? At the end, doesn't matter. I can tell you this, the Bible says he was crucified on a Roman cross. Did that happen? Absolutely. Did he die on that cross? Yes, he did. Was he buried in the ground? Yes, he was. And did he raise on the third day? Absolutely. Whether it's that location or this one, doesn't matter. It happened. And when God speaks a word to us, we can understand that when we can trust that. That's the truth I want you to see. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, when God calls you to go do something, to say something, to not say something, to stay somewhere, to go and be involved, your task, my task, is to what? Obey. Say, yes, I will. Somehow we've turned modern Christianity into something way less than Jesus ever intended. His intent was to do this, to develop his kingdom right here on the earth. And he does it not to say, look how great and grand and big it is. I think that's where many of us in church life have missed it. We go, we got to build a big cathedral. We've got to build this big something. We've got to do something here physically. It's more than that. He wants to build a kingdom, listen, where people's lives are healed, where lives are restored, where souls are saved, where hearts are transformed. That's what he's talking about here. The kingdom is developed not with systems and organizational skills, but through the obedience of the command of Jesus to say, yes, I will follow. He tells them, stay right here. Well, but what if we were, you know, it's more comfortable over there. We could probably organize a committee and have a group of this, and we could do that. And we could be, you think we could do that? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Yeah, sure. But Jesus said, do that. See, we sometimes make it way more convoluted than we need to. He says, just do this. Obey. So let me ask you this, kind of as a step toward our closing. What is God calling you to do? What's he calling you to be? What's he calling you to say? What's he calling you to be involved in? The only way you'll find God at work in your life is that when he says go, you go. When he says stay, you stay. When he says obey, you obey. One more thought I want you to see, and we'll be finished. Verse 5. Jesus goes on. He says, for John, his cousin, we've been talking about him on Wednesday nights, right? John, we started to, we moved to Jesus. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's the promise. He affirms that power is ahead. We come to the promised power source for those who would listen and obey. How are you, how are they going to accomplish what God's told them, what he tells us to do? Well, we'll just pull up our bootstraps and we'll go do it. Well, there's nothing wrong with a little human effort, but I got to tell you, ultimately, it's much less about human effort and more about Holy Spirit presence in our lives. You're going to be immersed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some Baptists, we get a little squirrely about the Holy Spirit. That's the theological term, by the way, squirrely, okay? We get a little uncomfortable about that. We go, oh, I can't believe it. Listen, Holy Spirit's God. And what he says here in the translation, it says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, now we really are getting out there. We're going to start laying on our hands and throwing our arms. No, listen, all that is an immersion. Baptize is literally the word immerse. The Greek word is baptizo, and it means literally to immerse. And the word baptize got created by the King James translators because they were afraid to use the real word because it would stir up trouble in their church, the Church of England. And instead, they just transliterated baptize and to baptize and said, move on, we're going to baptize. What does that mean? Well, it's what we're doing now, we're sprinkling. Well, it wasn't. But anyway, the idea here is immerse. Luke draws a comparison between the immersion of John and the immersion of the Holy Spirit. And that's not to say they had to be two separate events from that time forward. Rather, what Luke is telling the reader is this: if you'll take positive steps in response to God's calling in your life, you will find the power source available within you to cover your life. And instead of having to progress through things going, I got to do this, and I've got to accomplish this, and I've got to be the one, and I need to be this, and I need to get some people to help me, and I need to do, and I need to, instead you say, God, you empower me through your Holy Spirit to do what you call me to do. You say, well, that sounds like something preachers would do. Can I tell you something? I think that sounds like something every child of God should do. Every one of us says, God, empower me through your Holy Spirit to accomplish what you've asked me to do. You go, well, I don't know what he's asked me to do. You need to listen. He's got something for you. I promise you. He's got something for you in the kingdom of God. He says, I've got the power of God here on tap available for you to accomplish what I want you to do. Will you do it? Here's what I want you to see. Salvation is focused by the Spirit. And this is what we're going to finish with. What I want you to understand is this. There is no salvation, none, without the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going, huh? Well, I thought I decided one day that I'd walk the aisle and I'd get saved. Do you know who prompted you to do that? The Holy Spirit. Do you know who's the one who empowered you to cross that threshold from lost to saved? The Holy Spirit. Guess who's the one who holds you once you're across that threshold and in the kingdom of God? Well, I just have to be good enough and smart enough and doggone it, people are going to like me and I'm going to be good. Who holds you? The Holy Spirit of God. That's who holds us. See, Jesus is talking about the Spirit is going to come and is going to immerse the people of God. Remember, salvation is way more than just an event. It is a process. It is a point, but it's a process whereby we grow in Him. And so the Spirit of God is present at the calling, or the old word we would use is wooing, through to the process of conversion on into to the eternity of life. The Spirit is there when a sinner is found and becomes a saint. The Spirit's also supposed to be active in the everyday life of you, the believer, convicting you of sin, convincing you of His path for you, and leading you step by step. You say, well, I don't know about this Holy Spirit. Well, listen, if you're afraid of the Holy Spirit, you're afraid of God. Well, I'm afraid of God. There's no reason to be afraid of God. He's your friend. He loves you. He cares for you. See, a lot of us as Baptists are afraid of the Spirit. I used to be one. I'd go, oh my goodness. I got to tell you something. The next couple of years, we're going to talk about Acts. Guess who's going to be one of the primary characters over and over and over again? Yeah, get used to it. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and moves and works and leads. And we need to be a church. Oh, just go ahead and say it. We need to be a church that says we want the Holy Spirit to move in us and that accomplishes things through us, not because we go, look how good we are, but we say, look how good He is. Look what He can do. If you'll surrender the Spirit of God dwelling within you, what you'll find is peace and joy. Go ahead and throw that conclusion up there. The Holy Spirit is God living in the life of a believer. Don't be afraid of Him. Love Him. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, our prayer is that we would be a people who let Your Holy Spirit lead us. And Father, I pray if there's one in here, this room here tonight, who says, well, I don't even know the Holy Spirit. God, that may be an acknowledgement that they don't even know You. Because, Lord, to know You is to know the Holy Spirit. To know Jesus is to know the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who just look at You and say, God, we want You to lead. We want You to indwell us. We want You to fill us. We want to live our lives honoring to You. Father, I pray for any that might need to make a decision here tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would guide them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to sing. If you need to respond, we'll wait for you just a moment.